you to those in chat who reminded us. Okay, so the next question is from Norm Helgeson. Is Hugh saying that the Holy Spirit was not interacting with people in the Old Testament? I think many believe there is evidence that the Holy Spirit was also active in the Old Testament.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, if you read David's Psalms, he talks about the Holy Spirit being with him. But you also find other Psalms where he says, hey, the Holy Spirit has left me. And what was happening during the Old Testament times is the Holy Spirit would come and indwell people, but not permanently, like what's been happening since the days of Pentecost. You know, when Jesus with his disciples, he was telling them, it's better for you that I leave than I remain, because if I leave, I can send the Holy Spirit. And this time the Holy Spirit will permanently indwell you. It's not going to be a come and go experience like was happening in the Old Testament era, because Jesus had risen bodily from the dead and paid the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Now the Holy Spirit can actually take permanent residence within the follower of Jesus Christ. And so that's the distinction between what's happening in the Old Testament time, New Testament time. I also think that's why we see many instances of societal reprobation, where a whole nation or a whole city becomes reprobate in their evil behavior in the Old Testament era, but not in the New Testament era. The permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit within the followers of Jesus Christ acts as a preservative. As Jesus said to his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will become the salt of the earth, referring to the fact that they will become a preservative that would prevent the outbreaks of societal reprobation. That doesn't mean that there aren't individual reprobates today. It's just that because of the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit and the followers of Jesus Christ, we don't have entire cities or entire nations that have degraded to a point where it's impossible for those individuals to think anything good, to say anything good, or do anything good. It's like what you see in Genesis 6. Every thought was evil all the time, and every act they performed was an act of violence against their fellow man.
Got it. Thank you. So the next question is from Doug McComb from Monrovia. He says, this is no doubt hard to answer, but what do you think we will be doing as Christians a billion years from now?
Well, we will be with the Lord for all of eternity. So that's an easy answer to that question. A billion years from now, we'll be in loving fellowship with the creator of the universe, as we see in the book of Revelation, that extends to all the other inhabitants of the new creation. And so we're going to be experiencing this in continual love and relationship with God, with the righteous angels, with the redeemed human beings, and whatever else God creates in the new creation. We're also told that we're going to be teaching, instructing, and judging the angels. And we're going to be magistrates. We're going to be rulers, administrators over everything that God creates in new creation. And I would think that's going to extend at least for a billion years, if not for the rest of eternity.
Thank you. Mark Durham asks, if social media such as Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube close out RTB and other Christian organizations, does RTB have a backup plan to keep broadcasting?
Yeah, we do, although there's a challenge there. I mean, for example, there's been a couple of social media sites launched where they said, we're not going to use these algorithms where we filter out things we don't like. But I do notice that Parlay, which was an attempt to offer an alternative to Facebook, it was driven out of business. And so, you know, these big social media organizations have the power to so outcompete, they can drive the startups out of business. However, I think Parlay is the only one where that's happened to them. But that was one backup we were thinking about. But hey, if things really get rough on Facebook and Twitter, and they begin to exercise discrimination against Christians, I think is inevitable if people are going to launch new websites and traffic will go there. So it'll be on the outlook. One reason why I'm a bit optimistic that that's probably not going to happen, I've noticed, but, you know, I've been to China a few times, and what I've noticed is our reasons.org website is functioning in China. And so, and what I've been told, I actually met someone that was part of the Chinese firewall team, and his comment was, as long as you guys are really science heavy, we're not going to block you. And as long as you don't mention Hong Kong, Taiwan, or Tibet, we're not going to block you. And I said, well, wait a minute. There's a lot of science being done in the Tibetan Plateau. And his comment was, hey, if you use Tibetan Plateau, we're not going to block you. Only if you mention Tibet. And you know, what we're trying to block out is the politics. And keep in mind the people on our firewall team are not that astute in discerning what is politics and what is not politics. So just remember, there are a few people here that are not as clever and as smart as you might think, and therefore be on the lookout. But right now, we're not blocked. And if we're not blocked in China, I mean, I would not anticipate we're going to get blocked in the U.S. or Canada or Britain. But who knows? We head into the end times. That could clearly happen. And yeah, we have to be on the lookout for alternatives.
Thank you. Brian has a question about Psalm 91. He says his wife has been doing a study on Psalm 91, which is a passage that got a lot of attention during the COVID pandemic. She has a couple of questions about it. The first one is, who is the audience for the promises in this text? Like, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. It doesn't seem right that this would apply to all followers of God. So that was the first question.
Yeah, it's a really good question, because often people have gone to this psalm and as believers think, oh, we have a guarantee. We're never going to get sick. We're never going to have a plague. These disasters will not befall us. The context of Psalm 91 is similar to the context of what you see in the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus and in the tribulation dooms you see in Revelation 6, 8, and 16. That you know, God will sometimes judge people who are in rebellion against him and will pour out these wake-up calls, disasters intended to wake people up to their senses. And you see that in the book of Exodus, when God began to pour out the 10 plagues upon Egypt. A lot of Egyptians recognized that this was the hand of God. And they also recognized that in the land of Goshen, where the Jews were living, these things weren't happening. And so they said, this is the hand of God. We're going to become part of God's people. As we see in the book of Exodus, when Moses led the Jews out of the land of Egypt towards the land of promise, it tells us that many Egyptians joined them. In fact, I'm just looking at the numbers that you see there in the Exodus. It looks like the majority of the people who were with Moses were not blood descendants of Jacob. They were people with throughout the Egyptian empire that said, we're going to go with God's people because God's with them. We want to be part of this blessing. But what Psalm 91 is saying is similar to Exodus and Revelation. When God begins to pour out these judgments to try to wake up unbelievers to their senses and encourage them to become followers, he's going to make a distinction between what happens to the unbelievers, those in rebellion against them, and those who are in obedience to them. There will be a difference. And we see that promise in the book of Revelation, that when God pours out these judgment disasters, he's going to make a distinction between the believers and the unbelievers, which means we shouldn't look at Psalm 91 as a guarantee this is going to happen all the time. No, it's specific to when God is bringing judgment upon those in rebellion against them. It says, when I do that, they're going to notice a difference. And therefore, I think we need to look at this COVID-19 thing and say, there's nothing in scripture that tells us that believers are not going to get COVID-19. I know many believers have had that, including very dedicated missionaries who have suffered incredibly from this disease. Why? Because I don't think this is a judgment act from God. Now, it does tell us in Revelation that God will send pestilence in the days before his return. But I think there's plenty of scriptural evidence we're not yet at that time. And therefore, we should not look at COVID-19 as one of these judgment wake-up calls where we expect God to make a distinction between believers and unbelievers. I've written about this before, is that, you know, Jesus said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. You'll have thermodynamics. You'll have gravity. You'll have electromagnetism. And consequently, we can anticipate we're going to get a really bad pandemic at least once per century. And, you know, the last time we had one that was this bad was back in 1918 and 1919. Hey, 100 years, we're kind of, this is natural. We shouldn't look at this event as something that's a supernatural handiwork of God.
Thank you. The other half of the question was, are you aware of any good resources that explain the symbolism in the psalm, like the destruction that wastes at noonday and the lion and the adder and the others?
Yeah, well, there again, I think it's referring to the fact that God's going to make a distinction between believers and unbelievers when these kinds of judgments happen. And yes, I do think there's symbolism in there, but again, the symbolism in God is going to make a distinction. And, you know, it was about 4 decades ago I taught on this psalm, and I'm trying to recall everything that I mentioned back then. I'll have to go back to my notes.
Okay, we're about time to start the webinar.
Okay.
What time would you like to end the webinar, and do you want to continue doing Q&A, or do you want to move directly into the post-webinar thing?
Yeah, my intent is to teach for about 30 minutes.
Okay.
And then we'll take some Q&A, and last of all, we'll segue into a web meeting where we can all turn our cameras and microphones and engage one another. And I got some fun suggestions on how we can make that fruitful. So that's the plan. And, you know, I might go a little under or a little over that 30 minutes. If I go way over, Mark, let me know.
Okay.
Sometimes I kind of get ahead of myself.
All right. Well, if you open up in prayer, then we'll be ready to roll.
We'll do that.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sunday that you're giving us. Lord, we thank you that you mandated when you created Adam and Eve that, Lord, that we would have regular times of rest where we would focus on the most important issues of life. Lord, may we never forget that principle of the Sabbath. It's time away from our busy life where we focus on the most important issues of life. And help us to do that during this time we have today, and that our hearts would be open to receive from you more truth, more life, and more love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, with that, I'm going to share screen. And all of you should be seeing my first slide right now. And again, this is just a reminder that if you don't get to ask your questions today, you can field questions to me on both my Facebook and Twitter page. And we do have a 24/7 YouTube channel. And I think we're eventually going to get this class posted there, because that would make it easier for people to find the recordings. So that should be coming. And the series we're launching into is on dual revelation. And this is one book I wrote that deals with that topic more than a theory. And you can get a free chapter of that book at reasons.org/Ross. And something else that I didn't mention last week is that a few years ago, our team at Reasons to Believe produced a docudrama. A docudrama, you say, what is that? Well, it's kind of where we feature a drama of a family dealing with the problem of dual revelation. Then we bring in experts in teaching on that subject. It's a high quality production. So it's something that I would encourage you to watch, say, with people who are not yet believers, because we produce this with the very idea that there are many believers out there and many unbelievers out there where the big barrier for them is, how do you reconcile what we see in nature, what we see in scripture? So this DVD is available. It's in widescreen, good quality. And this is the address or URL you're going to need to get into our Zoom meeting. Right now we're in a Zoom webinar where we got to secure things in place, but we are going to be closing our time out with a meeting for those of you who want to join us. And it's the same URL we've been using for past weeks, but if you're new with us, this is the URL we're going to need to once we get done with the last Q&A time. And yeah, this is a series we're launching, Dual Revelation, focusing on what the Bible talks about, how God reveals himself through two books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. But I mentioned on my post advertising this class today that one of the topics we would talk about would be phosphine and the upper atmosphere of Venus. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this. I just finished actually writing a fairly lengthy article on this, literally just a half hour before starting this class, and I'll report in more detail on this next week. But I just wanted to alert you that back in September, a team of astronomers said, we have found phosphine in the upper atmosphere of Venus. And that generated over 1,500 news stories throughout the world, newspaper stories, television reports, radio reports, literally all over the world, people were talking about this phosphine in the upper atmosphere of Venus. And the reason why is that on Earth, phosphine only comes from two sources. It is emitted by certain microbes. Microbes that are alive will emit a small amount of phosphine. Phosphine, if you're curious, that's phosphorus with three hydrogen atoms attached to it. But there's also certain industrial applications where you get a release of phosphine. But currently, there's no easy, natural, non-biogenic pathway to make phosphine. And so the people who made the announcement said, hey, we think there's life in the upper atmosphere of Venus. And indeed, the upper atmosphere of Venus is probably the most life-friendly place we can think of outside of planet Earth. But what has happened just the past couple of days is a number of papers been published where they took the data and the analysis techniques of the team that announced this discovery and said, we can't reproduce it. And so what's happened is the announcement that there were 20 parts per billion of phosphine in Venus' upper atmosphere. It's been reduced to an upper limit of about 3 and probably none. But I'll go into the details of that next week and just why it generated all these stories. I mean, I think that was a record for 2020 in terms of news stories developed that arose from a scientific discovery. And yeah, my article, it will be released in late March, but just finished writing it. And I'll have some slides ready for you on this next week. But yeah, here's basically the bottom line. They claimed there were 20 parts per billion, which isn't a lot. And now they're saying less than 3 parts per billion. And last week I talked about this controversy that I've been dealing with now for a couple of months. And it's a controversy that's been running on my social media sites, mainly by atheists and young earth creationists claiming that I'm wrong in saying that stars are forming in real time. That, you know, God made the stars in the past, and that this is not something that's going on right now. And in terms of Christians looking at this, I think what they're failing to appreciate, they're reading this in the English translation. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, with the exception of a few chapters in Daniel that are Aramaic. And in biblical Hebrew, they do not have verb tenses like we do in English. Instead, you've got 3 verb forms. And the 3 forms are as follows. You got one form for action that's already completed. In other words, it's finished. It's been performed in the past. Then you got another one for action that's not yet completed. In other words, it's still ongoing, roughly equivalent to our present tense, but it also means that it's going on into the future. And then you got a verb form for commands, like do this, do that. And so it's quite different from English, where in English we have all of these temporal implications from the verb form that's used. And the problem is people have looked at this verse in Genesis 1:16, where it says God made the stars, and claim, well, God must have made the stars on creation day 4. When in fact, what it's saying is these stars were manufactured by God, but it's not telling you when in the past, basically saying the stars are intact. But likewise, a lot of people looked at this and said, well, it's basically saying here, I agree with you that this is not saying that the stars were made exactly on the fourth day, but it's saying that they're completed acts. Well, not really. The verb form there does allow for these stars to be predominantly made in the past, but star formation to continue. And this is contrasted with what you see in Genesis 1:14, where it says, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. And notice here does not use the verb for create or to make. It says, let there be. And what's important here is Genesis 1:14, that's the first sentence for creation day 4. So we should be interpreting everything else that follows about creation day 4 in the context of the lead sentence. Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. The verb haya is used rather than the verb asa or bara. So it's not claiming here that God supernaturally made the lights in the sky on creation day 4. So it's simply saying, let there be. And so it's using a verb that would permit the possibility that God indeed personally and miraculously manufactured these stars, but it also allows for the possibility that God created the universe with its laws of physics and allowed the laws of physics to unfold and produce stars in the process. Now, in terms of really understanding what's going on in Genesis 1:14 and 16, I wrote a blog on this a couple of years ago, basically making the point that this was put to the test by a team of physicists back in 2018, where they took the atmosphere of the Earth and said, we know that before animals existed on the face of the Earth, the atmosphere had only 1% oxygen or less. And so what they did is they took the Earth's atmosphere, put it in a giant flask, reduced the oxygen content to about 1%, and discovered what they saw in the flask was such thick haze, it was really challenging even to see across the distance of the container that they had there. So you got this thick haze. But as they increased the oxygen content step by step, from 1% up to 8%, what they noticed is that this very hazy atmosphere they had trapped inside this container began to steadily clear. And so what I did in the article I wrote on this is say, let's actually take what they did in the laboratory and see what it would do to what we see in the sky around us. And so I basically simulated what they did in their experiment in the lab to what would be the case if you're, say, on Earth, you're looking up at the sky, and there's a mountain in the near foreground, a mountain just a half mile away. And this, by the way, shows you the atmosphere as the oxygen content in Earth's atmosphere with respect to time, that literally for the first 2 billion years of Earth's history, the oxygen content was only about 1/10,000th of a percent. And then you had this sudden burst of continental growth that stimulated the deep oxygen cycle and briefly caused the oxygen content to go up to about 2 or 3%, but then it rapidly declined back down to about 1%. And for up until 580 million years ago, it remained at that 1% level. And then we had another major geological upheaval referred to as the Great Unconformity, which again made a major stimulation of the deep oxygen cycle in the crust and the mantle of the Earth, which caused the oxygen content to rapidly jump from less than 1% up to 8%. And immediately you see animals. Animals come out of nowhere. You got a planet with nothing but microbes for about 2.5 billion years. And then suddenly animals appear as big as 2 meters across. And the rationale there is these animals can't possibly exist unless there's a minimum of 8% oxygen in Earth's atmosphere. We know from the Great Unconformity that this oxygen suddenly jumped up from 1% to 8%. We also see in the fossil record this sudden appearance of animals, making the point this is a creation event, it's not an evolutionary process, because there's no time delay, we see no progression, the animals appear instantly the moment oxygen hits 8%. What we see is that as we increase the oxygen content from less than 1% to about 2%, you begin to see that this mountain a half mile away becomes barely visible. But as the oxygen content increases, what we notice is that the mountain becomes more and more visible. You get to see more and more details. The sky no longer is hazy. It's becoming clearer and clearer as the oxygen content rises, and it becomes clear enough that you can actually see that there's an object in the sky, which originally you couldn't see at all. The moon shows up. The moon was there all along, but with only 1% oxygen in the atmosphere, it's impossible to see the objects in the sky that are responsible for the light. So yeah, the haze was so thick, you couldn't even tell where the sun was in the sky, couldn't tell where the moon was, you couldn't see any stars. But with this second great oxygenation event, the haze dissipates, and now for the first time, creatures on the surface of the Earth can actually see these objects that are responsible for the light that God allowed to come through our atmosphere on creation day one. If you want to read about this, you can check out my Today's New Reason to Believe blog on June 18th, 2018. Well, another problem, and I've been trying to communicate this with both young Earth creationists and atheists who doubt that star formation is presently occurring, making the point, you need to appreciate just how straightforward star formation really is. That raindrop formation actually is much more complex. I got this wrong. Sorry, I need to correct this slide. Raindrop formation is a more complex physical process than star formation. So it's actually simpler for the laws of physics and the conditions of the universe to make stars than it is for the conditions in Earth's atmosphere to make raindrops. Raindrop formation is challenging. You need certain microscopic seeds of a certain composition in the atmosphere. You need a certain humidity in the atmosphere for raindrops even to form. And then having those raindrops to grow to a certain size so they fall to the earth, likewise, is really challenging. And with respect to star formation, this is how simple it is. You have a giant ball of almost entirely hydrogen and helium gas. Hydrogen and helium make up 98 to 99% of the gas that forms a star. Whereas when you look at raindrop formation, you've got a lot of different compounds and elements involved. In the case of star, you're basically dealing with just the two. And hey, it's gas. So it's much simpler than trying to deal with liquids and solids. It's all gas. And stars form through the collapse of a giant ball of hydrogen and helium gas to where they collapse to a point where heat from the collapse ignites nuclear fusion. With any system, as you begin to collapse it, it gets hotter and hotter. It's the same principle of your car engine. When the piston chamber expands, the temperature goes down. When the piston chamber increases, the temperature goes up. It's a fundamental principle of thermodynamics that applies to star formation. You get a big ball of hydrogen helium gas. As it collapses under its own gravity, it will eventually ignite nuclear fusion. That does not require a miracle, as many young Earth creationists claim. This is a very straightforward, very well understood physical process. On the other hand, It is true that young Earth creationists are correct. They keep saying, we know that star formation is not happening because astronomers have never seen a big ball of cold gas and dust collapse under its own gravity and form a star where it ignites nuclear fusion. They're correct. That's never been observed by us astronomers. Never been observed in a single gas cloud. The reason why is the process from the beginning of a big gas cloud to where it collapses and ignites nuclear fusion, that takes a minimum of 100,000 years. That would be for a really super giant star. And typically we're looking at millions of years. You know, no astronomers live long enough to see the whole process from start to finish. On the other hand, what we have seen are all the different stages throughout that approximate million year process of starting with a big gas cloud and having a collapse ignite a star. Now, here's another place where young Earth creationists are correct. They're basically making the point that the laws of physics tell us, if you've got a big ball of cold gas and dust and it begins to collapse, the temperature will go up, but eventually the temperature, long before nuclear fusion is ignited, will cause radiation pressure. So instead of the graph basically saying the radiation pressure from the increasing heat from gravitational collapse will overcome the gravitational energy. And so, yes, you've got gravity collapsing the star, but you've got radiation pressure from the increased heat expanding the star. And they are correct that radiation pressure will be stronger than the gravity long before nuclear fusion is ignited. And they got this all over the internet. It's in their books making a claim. This proves that star formation can't happen naturalistically. Stars must form by the miraculous handiwork of God. They form by poof. It's not over a million years. It happens instantly by God directly overcoming the laws of physics to make it happen. Now, where they are in error, they're right that an isolated giant ball of gas and dust cannot collapse under its own gravity to form a star. However, if there's outside pressure, not just the gravity of the gas and dust causing it to collapse, but you've got energy outside that's pushing in on the gas cloud, the combination of the gravitational collapse of the cold gas and dust with the external pressure will overcome the radiation pressure from the extra heat of the star, and the star will form. So this is where young Earth creationists and some atheists have made an error. And the obvious evidence for this is look where we see stars forming. They form in these gaseous nebulae. We astronomers refer to these gaseous nebulae as the maternity wards of the universe. This is where new stars are forming. And you know, what I've done here with the arrows is show you in this image of the Carina Nebula, which you can see from the southern hemisphere. It's a really active region of star formation. You can see many of these really big clouds of cold gas. The arrows point out where they are. But as you look at each one, you can tell there's hot ionized gas that's pushing in on the gas cloud. So you not only have the self-gravity of the gas and dust, you've got the external pressure from the ionized nebula around it that actually squeezes down on this gas cloud and makes them smaller and smaller. And so what we astronomers are able to measure in real time is that these cold clouds of gas and dust that are experiencing external pressure from ionized gas around them indeed are getting smaller. So this gives us evidence that it's not just the self-gravity that's causing the collapse. There's external pressure also contributing to the collapse. This is all we can see in real time. So it shows us definitively there's another source of energy for collapsing the gas cloud. And as you look at this image, you can see that these cold clumps of gas and dust, some are big, some are smaller. They're in different stages of collapse. Those over to the right are the smaller ones. Here's actually a blow up of this is still the Carina Nebula, but now we're seeing you're seeing an extreme. You're really zooming in here, and now we're looking at the really small ones. To the upper left, you see a really big cloud of a cold gas and dust, but below it, you can see much smaller ones that are in a much higher collapse state than the big one you see in the upper left. And when a gas cloud finally collapses to the point where it ignites nuclear fusion, it shows up with kind of a red-pink color. And so over to the right, you see an arrow where I'm pointing to a recently born star where the cloud of gas and dust has collapsed to the point where it's ignited it. And just above and to the left of that arrow there, you can see stars that are brighter than the one I point out with the arrow. And these are stars that are a little bit older, a little bit more beyond a newborn star. While moving along, here again is still the Carina Nebula. And now we're really looking into this region. And here we're seeing newborn stars of different ages. Now, the bottom arrow is basically showing you one that really is a freshly born star. In fact, if you look a little bit below that bottom arrow, a little bit to the right, you'll see a really dim kind of, it's kind of like a brownish pink spot. That's even a newer born star than the one I pointed over the arrow. But the upper arrow is pointing to one that has a little bit older along the star formation phase where the nuclear burning has been going on for some time. And actually, if you look well below and to the left and look very carefully at the image, you can see really dim points of light, even dimmer than the one that's below and to the left of the bottom arrow. And so, and again, if you look over to the left of the arrows into the bright spot, if you look carefully, you can see everywhere these emerging newborn stars, barely visible. And so the fact that we see them at different levels of brightnesses, again, is an indication of a star formation that's going on. And this next slide, this shows you the Lagoon Nebula, which you can see easily in the summertime in the constellation Sagittarius. And this is looking at a central portion of the Lagoon Nebula, basically showing you just how much temperature and turbulence variations are going on. The different colors are representatives of different temperatures of the ionized gas. So it just shows you, even over a small region of the nebula, just the extreme temperature variations you get. And of course, you can see the turbulence. And this is what provides the energy that helps collapse the clumps of cold gas to make new stars. And again, if you look carefully inside all of this turbulence, you can see very faint. In fact, if you look about center and slightly to the left, you can see next to a dark cloud, a very tiny point of light. And that again, you're looking at a newborn star. And then we have this next slide here. And here we're going to see some of these clumps of cold gas that are being collapsed by the hot ionized gas around them. And you can see kind of in the center bottom, this long, what they call an elephant trunk. So you've got this long column of cold gas and dust. And as it experiences pressure from the ionized gas around it, that long elephant trunk of cold gas and dust will break up and form these tiny pockets of collapsing gas. In fact, you can see some of them just adjacent to that. And this shows you the Eagle Nebula. Here you can see these elephant trunks. And what's happening here is cold dust and gas is being pushed towards the tip of the trunk. And at the tip of the trunk is where you got the hottest ionized gas that's forming a collapse. And so you see second arrow from the top is showing you a long elephant trunk where this gas is being pushed towards the tip and then collapse, whereas the bottom arrow is actually showing you a truncated elephant trunk where you have this long trunk and now all the cold gas and dust has collapsed into a small volume. So this shows you an example of how the external ionized gas actually is playing a really significant role in collapsing the gas and dust to a small enough volume where the self-gravity can take over and form this star. And then the next slide shows you NGC 2174. Not all these nebulae have nice names. Some of them just have a license plate. But here, again, you can see this elephant trunk where gas is being pushed towards the tip. And the two top arrows actually show you what used to be long, big elephant trunks that are now collapsed into little tiny cigar-type things. And then the arrows to the left are actually showing you newborn stars. And this is in the constellation of Orion. And by the way, if you were to go outside about 9 or 10 o'clock tonight, the constellation of Orion, for those of you living in the Northern Hemisphere, is easy to see. It's the brightest of the constellations. And the Orion Nebula is the middle star of the three stars that form the sword that hangs down from the belt of Orion. And this image here is basically showing what they call Orion bullets. And these are elephant trunks that have experienced significant collapse. And what you can see even within the trunks, you're getting differentiation of the clumps of cold gas and dust. And yeah, you can actually see those little blue things you see. These are actually stars that have not yet ignited nuclear fusion, but are on the way to igniting nuclear fusion. And notice they all exist at the very tips of what used to be elephant trunks. And then this next slide shows you really tiny. I mean, you get to see a really big clump of cold gas and dust. But as you look over this image, you see the tiny, highly collapsed clumps exist everywhere. These have not yet formed stars that have been just before the ignition of the stars. Matter of fact, if you look at those three arrows at the bottom, in between those arrows, you can kind of see a line. And what you see there are newborn stars at just at different times beyond the ignition point. But also along that line, you can see tiny clumps of dark little circles there that are about the same size as stellar images. And these are just before it's going to form a star. And here's the place, again, where you see aggressive action with the ionized gas working to collapse these elephant trunks and basically push all the stuff to the tip of the trunk and collapse it into a clump of cold gas and dust. This is a very famous image. I think many of you are familiar with it. This is a close-up of the Eagle Nebula taken a couple of decades ago by NASA. And when they published this and released this to the public, the title they gave it was Pillars of Creation, referring to the places where stars are being created. Then those little pink images you see, these are newborn stars all around the elephant trunk. But again, this close-up just shows you just how much energy is being pushed against the elephant trunk from the external hot ionized gas. And you can actually see inside where you're getting some significant clumps. Pillars of creation. But this is something that's ongoing just by the laws of physics God set up in these different gas clouds. And these next images show you what's been referred to as Thackeray's globules. And Thackeray is an astronomer who decades ago really published a lot of material on star formation. And he looked at this particular nebula. This is IC2944. And he said, when you look in detail at this nebula, number one, you're seeing this kind of a reddish orangish tint throughout the nebula. That's ionized hydrogen. And so it shows you how this ionized hydrogen is collapsing all these clouds. And in this particular image, you can see clumps of cold gas and dust of all different sizes. But notice when they get small, they get circular. When they're really big, they have a dimorphous shape to them. But once they get small, they become circular. And so this is really where you've got significant collapse, where that gas and dust is being squeezed to a point where star formation is simply inevitable. And then here are a couple more images of this nebula. And again, as you look throughout the nebula, you see these little circles of cold spots, dark spots, and they're all of different sizes, showing you that ongoing collapse is occurring way beyond what young Earth creations would predict would be the dispersal of the clump. Now we see that the clumps are getting progressively smaller and smaller, and they keep going. There is no point where they disperse and become just a dispersed gas. And here's another different region of that nebula showing these. And if you look carefully, you can actually see some really tiny circles of dark gas. And this actually shows you a nebulae where RCW 49, where star formation is almost complete. The ionized gas is dissipating. So this means we're not going to get much more star formation. But if you look in the center of the nebula, you actually can see all these newborn stars. And they have the spectral signature of what we would expect from a star that's just ignited nuclear fusion. Because stars that have just ignited nuclear fusion, say within the past 10,000 years or 100,000 years, they have a distinct spectral signature, and that shows up in the measurements. And here's another example of a nebulae that is almost completed its star formation. And what we see is it's dominated by these newborn stars. And again, looking at the spectrum of each of these stars, we can see that there are different times away from the ignition of nuclear fusion, some just a few thousand years, and some literally more than a few million years. But we get to see the whole spectrum. And so this demonstrates that star formation indeed is ongoing, and that there's no problem with what we see in Genesis chapter 1. But there are many atheists who would agree that star formation is occurring, but the way they interpret Genesis 1 is they claim it refutes what Genesis 1 teaches. Again, it's a misunderstanding of the fact that when you read the English translation, recognize that the verb tenses we see in English are not equivalent to the verb forms we see in Hebrew. And as such, we need to recognize that in no way is Genesis 1 saying that ongoing star formation cannot occur. Astronomical observations prove that it does occur, and this is consistent with what the text teaches. And I think I've actually gone through, this took a lot more time than I thought, but I did want to take some time on this because I've been getting so many questions from people saying, do the atheists have a point? What about the younger creations? And basically responding, no, as we carefully examine the biblical text in Genesis 1, and then we look at these observations, we see there is no disagreement. And I spent some time on this because this is a wonderful example of dual revelation. The Bible tells us that God reveals himself in a totally trustworthy and reliable manner through both the book of nature and the book of scripture. Both books that God has given us are inspired by God and without error. And so we'd expect the two books to agree with one another. As we enter the Q&A time, I want to first recommend a couple of books that go into this in detail. I mean, we did recommend our DVD, Dual Revelation, the docudrama, plus More Than a Theory. But these are two books where we at Reasons to Believe have engaged people within the Christian community that take different positions on the two books doctrine, just exactly how God reveals himself through the book of nature and the book of scripture. This book has four views. It's titled. It's Four Views on Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design. And it's a contribution from the presidents of Answers in Genesis, Reasons to Believe, BioLogos, and the Discovery Institute. And the four presidents all have quite different views on how we're to look at these two books that God has given us. And each of the authors kind of states their case, and then they get to respond to the other positions. This is a book we make available at Reasons to Believe. I think the thing that struck me most in participating in this book is that of the four authors, I was the only one that was willing to endorse the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy Affirmations and Denials. Another book I could recommend, this is basically a Two Views book. It took a couple of years to produce, but it's basically two organizations, BioLogos and Reasons to Believe. And we focus on these two organizations because their views on due revelation are the most disparate. We at Reasons to Believe have more agreement with the Discovery Institute and Answers in Genesis on the two books than we do with BioLogos. And what's interesting is you get into this book, and it's written by different BioLogos scholars, as well as different Reasons to Believe scholars. But amongst the BioLogos scholars, I found it interesting that they themselves have different views on how to look at the two books. And so there's kind of a range of perspectives within the BioLogos organization. There's a range within Reasons to Believe as well, but it's a much narrower range when you see it BioLogos. But this book is available. We also make it available at Reasons to Believe. So with that, we'll pick it up next week, where we're going to talk about these different models. And actually, we're going to be looking at seven different models, but these are the four main ones that are discussed in these two books. So with that, let me stop the share feature. And I'll take it back to you, Mark and Jamie, to deal with some questions before we segue into the web meeting. And before we do that, I'll put up the URL again.
What time would you like to stop the Q&A?
Let's stop the Q&A. Let's see. Yeah, let's not go past noon.
Okay, yeah. Good enough. All right, so the first question is from Doug McComb from Monrovia. He asks, are there any dangers in using common sense in evaluating truth claims?
Well, it depends what you mean by common sense. Everybody I talk to claims that they're very rational and they use common sense. But when you get into a dialogue with them, you discover they have different opinions on what the common sense outcomes are. So I think the way to answer Doug's questions is, well, get people to define their terms, get some dialogue going, ask questions of one another, and then you can kind of deal with the differences or where you agree. And one thing you'll notice about the way I respond in these two books I recommended, the Four Views book and the Two Views book, I always began my contribution with where I thought we had agreement and then discuss where we have a disagreement. Because if you can explore the areas of agreement, I think it helps you get a little better sense of how to deal with the disagreements and also to keep it charitable. And, you know, I think the thing we need to realize as Christians, non-Christians watch how we disagree with one another. And if we disagree with charity, they're going to be more likely to engage us in the dialogue and the debate. But if we're vindictive for one another, they're going to stay away from us and we're going to lose out on the opportunity to bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Robin Hendrickson from Sparks, Nevada asks, do we have genetic data to support which animals were preserved by Noah's flood?
Well, that's a challenging question. And we need to appreciate that in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, it uses, I think it's six or seven different Hebrew words for the animals that Noah took on board the ark. And I think the most significant word used is there's a word that it's paras, and it means a soulish animal that's in relationship with human beings. And these are the animals that God took on board, or Noah took on board the ark. And I think the principle here is something you can derive from Leviticus, is that the only animals on the face of the earth that can be damaged in a significant way, where their behavior is altered by human sin, are the nephesh animals, the soulish animals, the birds and mammals, and a few of the higher reptilian species that can actually be tamed by human beings, bonded with human beings, to serve and please him. And the problem there is that if one of these animals is bonded to a human being that is reprobate, because the animal is so highly motivated to please the human it's motivated to, it will do things that cause damage. It's kind of like the mean dog syndrome. If a pet dog is bonded to a very mean human being, that dog is going to try to please its owner by being vicious to other humans and animals in its vicinity. And this is why you see Levitical law that if there is a tamed animal, an animal that's been domesticated, that's causing harm to other animals and to humans, the owner is to be addressed and basically made the point, you need to correct this behavior. And if the behavior is not corrected, then the animal is to be killed, and along with it, the human owner. Actually, Act says that you can use a death penalty if needed to prevent this behavior happening amongst the soulish animals. And so, and in terms of genetic evidence, I think the reference there is, well, okay, a lot of these animals would have been killed outside the flood. I mean, all the cows and horses and dogs, for example, that were bonded to the reprobate humans that were judged by the flood, shouldn't we be able to find the remains and to be able to get some DNA and actually begin to do some kinds of studies? Well, I don't think so for the following reasons. Genesis 8 tells us that it took 7.5 months for the floodwaters to recede. For the floodwaters to take that long to recede, there had to be a huge amount of melting snow and ice. And that indicates that we're probably looking at Noah's flood occurring during the last ice age. And if it is an ice age event, it makes it a lot easier to explain where all the water came from. Because if we're talking about Noah building the ark somewhere in the Persian Gulf oasis, that means at a time when the Persian Gulf is largely dry land, there would have been a huge underground aquifer that could have been brought up to the surface. And likewise, you could have had a berm at the Gulf of Hormuz that could break and allow a huge rush of Indian Ocean water to come in. Plus, you've got all that melting snow and ice. So if you got a rapid warming event, it could lead to a whole lot of water. But that means we're now looking at a date for Noah's flood. And by the way, another reason why I would put it during the last ice age, the Genesis text tells us that following the Noah's flood, human lifespans exponentially declined over a couple of thousand years. And that means that we're looking at a time when the radiation environment that humans were experiencing was radically different than it is today, which means we have to put it somewhere during the last ice age. I got a whole chapter on that, navigating Genesis, the scientific discoveries that indicate that indeed there was a time during the last ice age where humans were exposed to a whole lot less radiation than we are today. This would be a crucial factor enabling people to live 800 or 900 years. Well, with a date that far back, another date you can put on this is that Genesis 10 and 11 talk about humans being in one locale and then God scattering humanity over all the continental land masses. And we do have a good genetic date for when that happened, namely about 40 to 50,000 years ago. Within that range, we got the dispersal of humanity from one large locale into all the world's temperate continental land masses. Now, if we're talking the flood of Noah occurring previous to, say, 45,000 years ago, that means you got a very low probability of finding the remains of people and their animals that died during the flood. That's such a long time ago that we'd expect those remains to be completely decayed and therefore unavailable for genetic study. Which means that answer to the question is, I don't know. We don't have the genetic data, so we really don't know if we can see a distinct difference.
Thank you. Esther McCorkle, oh yes, from Ohio asks, Ron, my husband asks if there is any possible connection between solar activity and pandemics. or do pandemics occur with periods of low solar activity?
Yeah, I mean, if you look at the pandemics that have happened over the past 2,000 years, there's actually a table you can see on the internet. I think if you just put in historical pandemics, it'll pop up in a list about 20 major pandemics that have happened over the past 2,000 years, and they do not correlate with major solar flares. We don't see a correlation with the sunspot cycle, the 11-year sunspot cycle. So there's another cause for the pandemic. And likewise, getting a really bad pandemic about once a century is roughly what you'd expect, just given the fact that we live on a planet where there's a lot of human beings, a lot of animals that can transmit these viruses to us, living in crowded conditions. You know, as a scientist, I'm amazed that we're not having more pandemics, because you would expect the rate of these major pandemics to rise with increasing human population and with increasing domestication of animals and increasing contact between humans under crowded conditions and animals under crowded conditions. And I don't think it's an accident that this COVID-19 came out of China. There are many places in China where you've had people living under highly stressed, crowded conditions, along with domesticated animals, likewise living with them under highly crowded and stressed conditions. And that's a prescription for having viruses mutate into a dangerous form. And incidentally, we're now dealing with COVID-19 mutating. And, you know, as long as we got lots of humans that are infected, we're going to be getting more mutations. People have been asking me, well, Hugh, how can we reduce or eliminate the mutations in this virus? The way you eliminate it is you bring down the number of people that are infected. If we can get the infection rate down to, say, less than 1 million, as opposed to 30 million, that's going to make a difference. And that's one reason why you see the nations of the world trying to be very aggressive about getting people vaccinated, because if we can get enough people vaccinated, we can bring down the infection rate, and we can bring down the infection rate to a point where the probability of a new mutation happening basically drops to zero. People have been asking me, well, how many people do we need to get vaccinated where we can drop the possibility of a mutated bird strain rising down to close to zero? Well, about 90% would do it. You get 90% of the population vaccinated, I don't think you got to worry about new variants causing people to get sick.
Great, thank you. Robert Rowe says, hey, Dr. Ross, this is Rob from Perth, Australia. God bless you, and I pray this new year is a blessing for you. I was comparing your third and fourth editions of Creator and the Cosmos and noticed that though you interact with scientific tests of neutrino mass in chapter 5 in the third edition, it's absent in the fourth edition without any mention of any new research. Did you remove it in light of the lack of newer evidence, or are there tests still being conducted?
Well, there are tests still being conducted, but the reason it was dropped, by the way, I had a much larger fourth edition of The Creator and the Cosmos. Their editorial team basically said, you got to cut out some material. So I kind of went through the book and said, okay, what can I take out that's not going to disturb what I'm trying to communicate? And, we're on the right page in the sense that not a whole lot has happened in terms of getting better measurements of neutrino masses. We're still in the same ballpark that we were back in the year 2000. We still have no positive detection, for example, of a fourth species of neutrinos. Likewise, there's been no advance on whether or not sterile neutrinos exist. So I dropped that from the fourth edition because there's nothing really groundbreaking or any breakthrough that's happened in the area. Whereas, for example, the rest of the stuff that's in the fourth edition, a lot of it's in that category. So that tells you the reasons why some of the content made the cut and some did not.
Thank you. Jay Phillips asks, do you consider near-death experiences a type of revelation? Those who have them, about 98% in total, describe light and an experience of unconditional love. this describes the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. I don't write a lot about near-death experiences. If you want to read on that, a couple of people I can recommend would be Gary Habermas. He's done a lot of research on near-death experiences. And about 2 decades ago, Fuzz Ron and I interviewed a medical doctor. I'm trying to think of his name, Dr. Sabom. And he was the most credible medical researcher, in my opinion, that has studied near-death experiences, because he was a cardiac surgeon and therefore dealt with a lot of people that were close to death. And he did experiments in his surgical hospital, where he would put messages at places that were far above the body of the individual, and pointing towards the ceiling rather than pointing down, basically making the point there's no way they could read that unless they had elevated above to a point where they could see it. And he basically documented how that happened not just once, but several times in his medical practice. However, he did agree with Buzz and I in the sense, Buzz and me, in the sense that the vast majority of what people claim to be a near-death experience is not one where, they're leaving their body, they're seeing stuff, or they're going to heaven and coming back. When the brain gets deprived of oxygen, things will happen. You'll get hallucinations. You'll get this sense of light, or opposite, the sense of darkness. You get both. And so what I've been sharing with people in my church is, hey, when you hear a near-death story, keep in mind it could be due to a medical deficiency. In other words, you're not getting enough blood into the brain and things are happening in the brain. It could be purely natural. It also could be the case where the individual is experiencing a psychological phenomenon. It's been my experience that people will develop stories of near-death experiences as a way to get attention from people around them. So it could be psychologically induced. And also there's a possibility that demons, fallen angels, are coming into your mind and putting these experiences there. And so what you see in 1 John, put the spirits to the test. The spirits must be tested. Is it of the Lord? Is it demonic? Is it of the individual? Is it due to a physical impairment that's going on? Is it due to a psychological need that the individual is happening? Put it to the test. And in my personal ministry experience, about only 10% of what people report to me as a near-death experience is actually the person getting a glimpse of what's happening in heaven and coming back. In fact, I have a cousin who had such an experience. And the way he describes it is, it wasn't that I saw a blinding white light, which is often happens where you got a medical condition happening. So what in my case happened is I had this experience, vision, whatever you want to call it, of actually going to heaven and being immediately introduced to people I knew who were Christians who had passed on before me. And they were there waiting to congratulate me for a life well lived. But then I was told I had to go back. But he said, I wanted to go. So I didn't want to stay alive. I really wanted to be there with my friends and relatives who passed on ahead of me in Christ. And so it just seemed that they were so full of joy and really welcoming to me. It was a wonderful experience, but he was basically told that there was more ministry he had to do here on earth. And so that was his story. It's not the only story like that I've heard, but again, test the spirits. And what we're gonna try to do at Reasons to Believe is resurrect. It was about a 2-hour audio recording interview we had with his medical doctor. He, in my opinion, did the most objective experiments putting this to the test. So we're going to try to get that. That's up on our old website. We're going to try to get it up on our new website. By the way, Reasons to Believe is launching a brand new website at the end of this month or early in March. And I'm looking forward to it because I've actually had a chance to kind of look at a beta test, And I can actually find all the articles I've written on Reason to Lead. It's got a wonderful search engine. It's going to make it really easy for people that are new to reasons.org to find what they're looking for. And it's going to have a library. It's going to have the tens of thousands of articles we've written. And yeah, finally, I'm actually going to be able to find what I'm looking for on our website. So I'm excited. I hope you will be too.
Thanks, Hugh. We have a question from Tonette from Atlanta. It says, Hugh, why do you think it is that God chose not to include laws in Israel as to the proper treatment of children? I can't think of any laws that protect children from abuse. I know that God cares deeply for children, but I wish that there were laws that specifically protect children from abuse.
Well, there are in the Old Testament. For example, the Bible does not forbid the use of corporal punishment. So parents, for example, are given the biblical right to use pain, for example, as a way to discipline their children. But you also see in both the Old and New Testament that we who are parents are not to aggravate our children. We're not to abuse them. We're to train them in such a way that they will be restrained from evil and be able to pursue virtue and develop a relationship with God. So it says, don't exasperate your children. Don't annoy them. I mean, I think we parents can be quite good at annoying our children. They annoy us. We annoy them back. That happens. We're told to avoid that. And also to make sure that our children recognize that we love them. I mean, as a parent, I've made a lot of mistakes in raising our sons. But I think one thing that encourages me is I hear from both my sons, they understand the deep love I have for them, that I've always had for them. And they also, and again, explaining to them the discipline. My parents did that with me. I got some discipline from my parents. It wasn't pleasant, but they basically sat down with me before they disciplined me and explained why they were doing it and the benefits I was going to get from it. And you know, immediately you don't really like that, but eventually you really do see, you know what, there's some wisdom in all that. And how do we restrain evil? The restraints are what you see in Genesis chapter 3. God said to Adam and Eve, because you've now chosen to rebel and to commit sin, in proportion to the sin you commit, you'll be experiencing more pain, more work, and more wasted time. And so likewise, those of us who are parents or police or the army or whatever position of authority you see within a human society, we are to restrain the expressions of evil by those three means. But what you see in the Old Testament is that we who are in authority are responsible to restrain evil. And these are the things you can do. I mean, people look at the Old Testament and says, wow, the death penalty is everywhere. We need to appreciate that death penalty was a maximum. In other words, it says, if you cannot restrain evil by lesser means, this is how far you can go. And for example, in the nations around Israel during Old Testament times, they would not only take the life of the perpetrator, they would take the life of all the relatives of the perpetrator. And the Old Testament basically says you cannot do that. Only the perpetrator can experience these kinds of consequences. And only the state can exercise the consequences. The Bible allows for no room for vigilantism. We as individuals cannot take retribution against those who sinned against us. That's the state's authority and the state alone. And the state has given limits. It said, you're responsible to restrain the expressions of evil. And this is how far you can go in administering pain and administering extra work and wasted time to keep it under check. But it makes it very clear. If you have to up the extra work, do so. And that's really kind of the principle behind our prison system. We put people in prison and basically they're doing time. So they don't get to expend time like they would if they're out of prison, and you put them to work. And it's a principle you see in Paul's writings. He says, if you have been in the habit of stealing, you need to get a job where you can work and basically take the income from your work and repay those that you've stolen from. And not only that, have extra that you give to people that are suffering and in the poor. And so there again is making the principle of how extra work is a way we are able to recompense people who have suffered at the hand of our sin and evil. But yeah, there are limitations. And so with parents, it says, yes, we can train our children with extra work and wasted time. You can even use experiences of pain, but it's to be within limits. So the child always realizes, hey, you're doing this for their benefit. They know that you love them. You discipline them in love. You don't discipline them in anger. Anger is where things get out of hand and people wind up having too much work or too much wasted time or too much pain. You need to take it up to the point where it's effective. And what I always told my sons is, look, if I don't discipline you, the laws of physics will. And God made that point, is that he designed the universe with gravity, electromagnetism, and thermodynamics, such that the more sin we humans commit, the more work we have to do, the more pain we experience, the more time we waste to undo the damage. And yeah, it's easier for those in authority to step in so that the laws of physics don't take over, because they're going to result in a whole lot more work and a whole lot more pain than someone in authority who is loving and not anger, who's meeting out the appropriate measure. Hopefully that helps.
Thank you. Our friend, Dr. Karina Malko, asks, if an external pressure from the ionized gas cloud is needed to form a star, which I assume comes from the radiation of massive stars, then how did the very first stars form?
That's a very good question. And the James Webb Telescope is eventually going to be able to image the very firstborn stars at the beginning of the universe. What we know from the cosmic microwave background radiation maps is that stars, you don't get conditions in the universe for stars to form until the universe is about 200 million years old. And right now, no telescope is able to image an individual star that's 13.6 billion light years away. However, we've been able to see some of the small firstborn stars. The really big firstborn stars are going to burn up so quickly that they're now dead. We're not going to be able to see them. However, we do see a chemical signature of small stars, stars that take billions of years to form and billions of years to go through their nuclear fuel. But as we look at the few of these stars we discovered, we realize they're not just hydrogen and helium. What we see is that they have been polluted by the elements sent off by the firstborn really big stars. The firstborn stars form in less than 100,000 years. They will burn through all their nuclear fuel in a million years. And that's a short enough period of time that they can actually partially pollute the firstborn small stars. But there's a number of theoretical studies making the point that there's not going to be very many of these small firstborn stars. And indeed, we haven't discovered very many. So that kind of supports that. And that what you have in the early universe is just two molecules. You're going to have hydrogen 2 and hydrogen 3. And so it takes that 200 million years before you get a significant quantity of hydrogen 3. And the hydrogen 3 can clump to where you can get a newborn star. However, there's some theoretical studies making the point that it will only work for stars that are greater than a certain mass. In fact, one paper I was reading saying it may be that it only works to form stars that are 100 times or greater the mass of our star, the sun. And so you're not going to get any of the small stuff to form, because hydrogen 3 is not adequate to initiate the formation of really small stars, only really giant stars. However, those giant stars burn up so quickly that they produce other molecules that then enable the formation of the formation of the smaller stars. The other thing to consider is that if you go back 13.6 billion years ago, the universe was much more condensed. The matter density is much greater than it is today. With the expansion of the universe, you've got a dispersal of the gas and dust. And so it's more challenging today to form stars. In fact, we notice in most galaxies we look at, we see no evidence of ongoing star formation. In fact, one paper was basically saying star formation is likely happening in only about 6 to 8% of the galaxies that exist today. If you want to see evidence of star formation, we have to look far away at galaxies where we're looking at those galaxies billions of light years away. In fact, that's quite evident. As you look at galaxies at greater and greater distances, the star formation rate is greater and greater. But for the vast majority of galaxies, star formation peaks when the universe is about 2 or 3 billion years old. After that, apparently, the universe has expanded to a point where it becomes much more challenging for stars to form. But that explains the difference in these gas clouds we're looking at in our galaxy today and in the Large Magellanic Cloud. We're looking at them basically at the present, and conditions are different than they were, say, 13 billion years ago, where you got these hydrogen 3 molecules in a much more collapsed state. But again, there's a range of theoretical studies about what is the minimum or what is the minimum mass that a star can form without the benefit of adjacent ionized gas, or the only molecule you got, molecules you got are hydrogen 2 and hydrogen 3. We do know if all you got is hydrogen 2, it's not going to work. You have to have a combination of hydrogen 3 and hydrogen 2. But the jury's out as to what is the range of stars that can form where all you got is hydrogen 3 and hydrogen 2, where you do have ionized gas, because again, as the universe is expanding, you do have regions of ionized gas, but all it's going to have is hydrogen 2 and hydrogen 3. James Webb Telescope is promising to answer all these questions, or at least get us on the way to where we can answer these questions.
So Hugh, is the theory then that the original, if we're going to just go back and say the first star, the last universal common ancestor of all stars, was a gravitational accretion of H3 and H2?
It's a gravitational accretion of H3 and H2. It's going to be more efficient because the universe is more collapsed than it is today. And you will have ionized gas, so it's still going to have some ionized gas in. But exactly how that works and operates, it's hard to tell. Because when we look that far away, you're basically seeing the emergence of galaxies. We cannot see individual stars at that distance. We can't see the ionized gas clouds at that distance. So bottom line, I'm answering Mikhail's question or Karina's question by saying, I don't know. I'm trying to give you as much background around it as possible, but the bottom line is we really don't know.
Thank you. Eddie Stamper asks, we believe our souls exist infinitely. It would seem to me that infinity goes in more than one direction. When the Bible says God knew us before we were in the womb, does that imply we had an existence with God prior to being here, or is it metaphoric?
Well, these biblical texts are saying that God did know us in the womb. He knew that we would exist before me. It tells us in 2 Timothy and in Titus that God begins his works of redemption before he creates anything at all. So I really do believe that God had you, Mark, planned before the universe was created. That doesn't mean you existed before the universe was created, but God had you in mind, had your redemption in mind before he created the universe. What we do see in the Psalms, it does tell us in Psalm 139 that we were known by God while we were in our mother's womb. We were a spiritual being while we were in our mother's womb. Psalm 51, you got King David saying, I was a sinner from the time I was conceived. And this implies that the beginning of our existence, spiritually and physically, is when we were conceived. That's when we begin. And from that point onward, we continue to exist for eternity. Did we exist in eternity past? I see no biblical statements that would say that that is indeed the case. It is true that God knew of our future existence. To stretch that and say that we existed before we were conceived in a mother's womb, in my opinion, is a huge biblical stretch. But we do have explicit statements in the Bible that we were spiritual from the time we were conceived. And this is the reason why, as Bible-believing Christians, we are pro-life and against abortion, because of the Bible stating, hey, that fetus in the womb is a living, spiritual human being, and therefore is worthy of being protected.
Thank you. One last question before we hit the noon mark is from Mark Durham. And he says, in your and Fuzz Rana's book, Origins of Life, pages 42 through 4, the RTB biblical creation model for the origin of life is given. There are 8 tenets presented. Have these been modified in any way since the book was written?
Well, we published that book in 2004. In 2014, we came out with a second edition. And if you notice, it's not a whole lot different in that second edition. We corrected a bunch of typos, but what we did put in the book was a URL. At the very beginning of the book and the end of the book is a URL basically saying, here is an online database of articles that Fuzz and I have written and a few of our scholars in our scholar community have written on the origin of life. And so we refer to that as Origin of Life Updates. But we also made the point, there's nothing, and there's about 200 submissions there, 200 articles, a few interviews that we have recorded and a podcast that are part of that database. I'm due to update it. When we bring out the new website, we're gonna update that database that's there, but already it contains about 200 articles and video clips that people can watch. But you know, when people said, is there anything in the first edition that you would feel is no longer correct? The answer is no. We stand by everything that's in the first edition, which is why we felt, you know, there's really no need to rewrite everything. Is there a lot of updated material? Yes, we have a much stronger case that the origin of life indeed must be a miraculous event. It can't be naturalistic. And, you know, Fuzz and I continue to attend Origin of Life research conferences that are held here in the United States. And we're noticing that the case for a supernatural origin of life as opposed to naturalistic gets stronger and stronger with every year that goes by. So we still stand by that. But yeah, there's nothing in the first edition that we feel is in need of any correction. The statements there in all the chapters are valid to this day. The only difference is we get a stronger case today. But yeah, next month you're gonna see an update of the URL that's in the 2014 edition.
Thank you. Ends our webinar for today. I've saved the questions that are in the queue right now for next week. So we'll answer those questions at the 10:30 session next Sunday. Right now we can take off and you can finish this up.
Okay, well, I'm gonna share screen again and give you the URL for the web meeting for those of you with the time to join us. So let me do that. And let me go the other way. This is going to take too long. As you can see, we got a lot of content on the dual revelation. Let me, here we go. This is it. This is a URL you're going to need. You'll have to leave the webinar. I'm going to actually shut down the webinar. But if you put this URL in, that'll take you to the web meeting. The big difference is you can turn on your cameras and your microphones. We can engage one another. And here's what I'm going to ask you all to do. I'm actually going to break us up into breakout rooms, and we're going to try something fun. We're going to go into a breakout room. Then I'm going to pull you out of the breakout room after about 15 minutes, and you get to go into a different breakout room. Now, the software is such, I've got no control over this. You're going to be randomly put into different breakout rooms. And I'm going to set it up so that there's five or six of us in each breakout room. And here's the assignment. Pretend you're on an elevator and somebody wants to know how you became a Christian. You got 30 seconds to tell them how you became a Christian. And I think this is going to be a great way for us to get to know one another, but it's also a great exercise because you will have opportunities like that where you'll be standing in a line at the grocery store or waiting to get your vaccine shot, and you'll be able to talk to people. You're in an elevator. You know, you're talking to someone on the phone. You got 30 seconds to tell them how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And we're also going to do exercises in the future where I'm going to give you a whole minute. But I really want to help you all be equipped on how to give your story that quickly. So, and also, I think we're going to try to do some web meetings where we simply get to know one another a little bit more about your journey in Christ, how you've journeyed from the time of being Christian, because that's another story. I often get asked by this by unbelievers, okay, you're a Christian. Tell me what's happened. I don't want to know how you became a Christian. Tell me what's happened in your life since you became a Christian. And again, what if you only got 30 seconds or only got 60 seconds? So these will be the exercises, but by going into a different small group rooms, I think it's going to be a way we can get to know one another, and also a good way to be able to practice how we can give our testimonies in a short period of time. But when you get into the web meeting, be patient. You're all going to be put in a waiting room, and I have to manually move you from the waiting room into the meeting. So give me a minute or two to do that. So with that, I'm going to stop the share feature. And we're going to stop the webinar, and I'll see all of you in the web meeting.